in this new year, we've looked at the church, right? We looked at headship in the church. We've looked at leadership in the church. Last week, we looked at membership in the church. We saw that Jesus Christ is the head of the church as our Savior, our Sustainer, and Creator. We saw that He places elders in the church, godly men who are willing, eager examples of Christ, beyond reproach and able to teach. And then we saw last week how the members of the body, they're joined together under Christ in communion with each other and on mission as the body of Christ, living stones being built up together to the fullness of Christ. So from headship to leadership to membership, this week we're going to be looking at discipleship. Discipleship. You remember what? In Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And then similarly in Matthew 28:18, it says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the very end of the age. So we heard last week that call to make disciples. But what does it mean to make a disciple? As we consider discipleship, what does it mean to make a disciple? You know, to the Pharisees and to the spiritual leaders of Jesus' day, it seems like making a disciple was simply teaching someone to follow all of the rules. Can you behave the way you're supposed to behave? Not just following the rules of the Ten Commandments, but all of the other rules that they had made it up and added to God's Word, right? This created an unholy legalism where the outside actions looked righteous and good and everyone was doing exactly what they wanted to do. Great behaviors, but they never addressed the filthy, hypocritical, wicked heart that was inside. Remember in Genesis, where when we learned that like begets like, right? Like begets like. Every student becomes like their teacher. And all of the converts that the Pharisees made became just like the Pharisees. Jesus addressed this convert-making legalism in Matthew 23. Let me just read this to you. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you is not a good compliment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and the land to make a single proselyte, a single convert. And when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. This legalistic convert-making process the Pharisees had was not pleasing to God. Jesus says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good for your evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, this legalism, it still permeates the church today. We're making a convert. It's like another notch on the cross. Remember, the church is not a bunch of dumb rocks that are dumped together into a pile to follow the same rules and wear the same fake smiles. The church is the living body of Christ, living stones built together as a holy priesthood being conformed into the image of Christ. Jesus does not tell us just to make converts. He tells us to make disciples. Making disciples is our mission. Our mission is disciple making. Now, Matthew 16, I want to use that as a starting point in our biblical understanding of discipleship. I want you to understand a few things out of this. First, about becoming a disciple, of finding the king, and then about being a disciple and following the king, and then finally about making disciples and building the kingdom. So first of all, becoming disciples, finding the king. Here's the question you need to answer to become a disciple. Do you know Jesus? At the end of the day, at the end of your life, it's the only question that matters. Do you know Jesus? You know, to set the context of Matthew 16, just right before this, we saw where Jesus had fed the 5,000. We saw where Jesus had walked on water, the stories of how he had healed the sick. And then again, in Matthew 15, right before this, it said that great crowds came to him with the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. This is the context for Matthew 16. He feeds the 4,000, and then he sails to this little place on the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And after all that we've just seen, all of these miracles that were going on, after all that happened, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they catch up with Jesus and they try to discredit him in the beginning of Matthew 16. Look at verse number 1. It says, "And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him, and they asked Jesus to show them a sign from heaven." After all that he had just done, could you please show us a sign from heaven? You know, because all of those other miracles, they weren't quite enough. Even Isaiah 35 says, "Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of a mute sing for joy." Specifically, Jesus was healing those very things right before this time. Could you please show us a sign? Any kind of a sign. They were staring Jesus right in the face, and they could not see that he was the promised Messiah. Jesus says, "Hey guys, you're smart enough to look at the heavens and to see what the weather will be tomorrow, but I come down from heaven and I've shown you all these things and you're still clueless about who I am?" Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Jesus reminds them that they can interpret the sky and they can still miss the glory of God standing right in front of them because they're unwilling to interpret the scriptures. Doesn't that go on today? And with all the science and technology that God's allowed us to build, we can see the glory of his creation in amazing detail, from the microscopic beauty to the telescopic majesty of the galaxies. And yet, just like the wise leaders of Jesus' day, the wise leaders of our day refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. For those that refused Jesus, there are consequences. Romans tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, the same heaven, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. What truth? The truth that Jesus is the Christ. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived. These things are not hidden from man. They should be clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So they are without excuse. Get this. For although they knew God intellectually, maybe logically, or ritualistically, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. It's not just about them. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus? Here's a little test. Do you honor him as God? Do you give thanks to him? Or are you like these Pharisees? They're still waiting for God to give you some kind of a specific sign. You know, because all the other miracles he's done in your life aren't just quite enough. God, give me just one more sign, and then I'll follow you. Jesus says, all right, here's one last sign for you. Look at verse number 4. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah." And then he left them and departed. Now, Jesus has already explained this. What is the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah in Matthew 12, he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh, they'll rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. But she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. Jesus Christ is saying there is one more sign he's going to give them. In Jesus Christ, he spent 3 days in the cold dark earth, buried in a borrowed tomb after these same wise leaders killed him by nailing him to a cross. Not 3 weeks, not 3 years, not 3 decades, not even 3 centuries. Jesus kept his word exactly and spent 3 days in the tomb before he rose from the dead. Do you know this Jesus? Even after the bellies were full of bread and fish, the hungry crowds, they did not know Jesus. Even after the healings, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, they did not know Jesus. Even after the teachings, the fulfillment of prophecy from the scriptures, the teachers did not know Jesus. He made himself known to each one in their own area of need, in their own language, in their own way, and they knew him not. Even his disciples struggled with this. Look down at verse number 13. Verse number 13 in Matthew 16. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That same question goes on to you today. But who do you say that I am? Now, Peter answered it correctly. Not because it had been proven to him. Not because he was smarter than anyone else. Peter didn't know who Jesus was because he was raised in a good Christian home or had fantastic Sunday school teachers. Peter knew who Jesus was because the Holy Spirit of God revealed it to him. Simon Peter replies, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Brothers and sisters, apart from God, you are spiritually dead. You're unable to come to God. God comes to us. We can't get ourselves to heaven. But so Jesus came to earth. And the Holy Spirit came to Peter to reveal Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. God did all the work, but Peter still needed to look at Jesus and answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" How do you answer the same question? Is it time for you to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord of your life and that only through his death and resurrection that you're saved? Has the Holy Spirit been tugging on you with the same knowledge of Jesus as the promised Savior? Do you know this Jesus? Not some gifted, compassionate leader, but the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was sent down from God, born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, fully man, fully God. He lived a perfect, sinless life, even when tempted by the devil himself. Do you know this Jesus? Jesus came to set you free from sin, to satisfy the wrath of God by taking your punishment upon himself. The sin that you did this morning was on his mind while he hung on the cross 2,000 years ago. When Nineveh recognized the word of God coming through Jonah, they repented of their sin. They turned away from their sin. They turned towards God. When you hear the word of God this morning, do you repent of your sins? Do you honor God as perfect and holy, unable to look upon your sins? Do you give thanks for Jesus that he paid the price for your sin? Not just saving you from the righteous anger of a holy God, but restoring you and reconciling you to God through his sacrifice on the cross. Do you know this Jesus? Not just intellectually, do you know his great love for you? Do you remember that in that song when the kids were showing how God just has this love being poured out on you with that visual? Do you know the great love that God has for you through Jesus? The first part of discipleship, it's becoming a disciple by finding the King. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your only way of salvation and eternal life? Do you know this Jesus? Have you recognized Jesus as the King and the Lord of your life? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins and to make you an eternal member of the family of God? Do you know this Jesus? And if you don't, what are you waiting for? Jesus says, "Come and follow me." Are you still waiting for one more sign? I have to warn you that one day will be the last day he asks you to follow him. is today that last day? After he spoke to the Pharisees, Jesus turned and departed. Hebrews 3 tells us, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing the wilderness. Romans 2 tells us that because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Jesus says, come. Jesus says, come and follow me. Don't wait until tomorrow. Tomorrow might not come. Jesus says, come and follow me today. That's what being a disciple is all about, isn't it? Following Jesus. That brings us to our second point. Not just coming to Jesus, but being a disciple and following the King. When you're following the King, you need to follow the King where he goes. Jesus tells his disciples where he's going. He says, I'm going to the cross. Look at verse number 21 of chapter 16. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, he's been saying this all along. Remember, he was talking about this as being the sign of Jonah. This is not something new he's saying to them. We look at the story here towards the end of his ministry in Matthew 16, and I have to think how wonderful it is that God would include an example of Peter in the Scriptures. This fisherman goes from confessing the truth of Christ from his mouth to sticking his foot in his mouth. Since he got that first question right, maybe he thinks that every idea that pops into his head is somehow a personal revelation from God. So Peter pulls Jesus aside so Peter can give Jesus a little spiritual advice. Look at verse 22. It says, Peter took him aside and he begins to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter doesn't want Jesus to die, so the man rebukes the Messiah. The creature corrects the Creator. Jesus turns to Peter and says in verse number 23, he says, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but you're setting your mind on the things of man. Look, I'm glad it's the example of Peter, not the example of Michael, right? Any one of our names can go in here, right? Even once we become disciples, we can get off track. We can get our minds set on the things of man instead of the things of God. It may sound absolutely ludicrous, but Peter is certainly not the only man to tell God how he thinks he thinks the universe should be run. You ever find yourself in that position, telling God how you think he should run the universe? You know, God, I know how you think I should spend my time, but let me show you a better use of my time. God, I know how you think I should spend my money, but let me show you a better use of my money. God, I know you think how I should spend my talents, my abilities, the skills you've given me, but let me show you a better use of my unique abilities. Just like Peter, we're constantly telling God how we think he should run his universe. Jesus' response to that is, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then Jesus goes even further. He gathers his disciples in to make sure that they understand this key point of being a disciple, this key point of being a follower of Jesus. You need to die to yourself. Look at verse 24. And then Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he'll repay each person according to what he's done. Discipleship demands sacrifice. You remember the story when Jesus first called them to be fishers of men? It says that when they brought the boats to land, they left everything to follow him. They left their livelihood behind. They left their how they spent their time behind. They left everything behind to follow them. Discipleship demands sacrifice. As a disciple, are you following the King? Are you willing to leave everything to follow him? Do you submit everything in your life to him? Taking up your cross is not just some metaphorical statement. Taking up your cross is knowing that you're on the way to your execution. Taking up your cross is a willingness to die, that your entire life is on the line, and you submit that to Christ because you're willing to follow Jesus. Jesus says, and back in Luke 14, he says that when great crowds were following, he turns and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, his own mother, and his own wife, and his children, and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Harsh words. The question for you is, do you walk in obedience to his word? Being a disciple means that obedience to Jesus is the most important thing in your life. Now, we're celebrating baptism next week. Now, baptism is often called this first step of obedience. When someone responds to the Holy Spirit does a work, they respond to the Holy Spirit, they surrender their life to Christ, and then they take the first step of obedience in baptism. It's not a ritual. It's not a rule to follow. It's simply a recognition that Christ rules their life. It's a public picture of dying to yourself and walking in newness of life. Baptism doesn't save you to your sin. It proclaims the work of Christ as the one who saved you. It may not make any sense to anybody else in the rest of the world, but it's an act of obedience. Think about it. When Jesus was baptized, it was completely according to the will of his Father, right? There was no reason or requirement for Jesus to do it except obedience to his Father. Matthew 10 tells us that a disciple is not above his teacher. We're not above Christ, nor a servant above his master. Let me ask you, is there anything in your life that stands in the way of your relationship with Christ today? We talk about being a disciple and being a follower of the King means we need to be willing to lay down your life and the things of your life. You know, someone can say, I'm willing to die for you, Jesus, but are you willing to live for Jesus? Are you willing to live with everything being submitted to him? Or is there still something you've got to hang on to instead of following him? Are you holding on to anything more dearly than you're holding on to Christ? Just for a minute, hold up your life against God's word. Just for a minute, compare your life to God's word and see if there's anything that's more important to you than Jesus. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Is there anything you're seeking first besides Jesus? You know, in Luke, Jesus used the example of family. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, then they can't be a disciple. Hold up your life against the word of God. Being a disciple means that your relationship with God needs to come before your relationship with the family that God gave you. Being a disciple means that your relationship with God needs to come before your relationship with your friends. Being a disciple means that your relationship with God needs to come before your reputation and what people think of you. Being a disciple means that your relationship with God needs to come before your work. Being a disciple means that your relationship with God needs to come before your school. Being a disciple means that your relationship with God needs to come before your phone. Being a disciple means that your relationship with God needs to come before your recreation of any kind. right? Media, movies, sports, all these distractions, video games, news, hobbies, finances, personal fitness, the pride of life, anything you hold dear, your relationship with God needs to come first in being a disciple. Jesus says, I gave you everything. Everything you have, I gave to you, Jesus says. I gave it to you, and if I take it away from you, do you clutch it with your hands and fight against me? Or do you hold it loosely and freely that I can take it and use it for my purposes to build my kingdom? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And we know that Paul knew this truth, right? Just to accentuate this as our last piece of this. He says that whatever gain I had, Paul talked about whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Being a disciple means we have that same mindset. We count whatever gain we had, we count as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Your greatest accomplishment in life, do you count as rubbish in light of Christ? That I may gain Christ and be found in him. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, becoming like him in his death, and by any means possible that I can attain the resurrection from the dead. We've talked about becoming disciples, finding the king. That's necessary for you to be a disciple, to follow the king. And then the last one is making disciples, of building the kingdom. You know, what's our motivation for sharing for sharing Christ? What's our motivation for sharing with other people the good news of Jesus Christ? It's not meant to be a guilt trip for anyone. It's not meant to be an ego trip for anyone. But what's our motivation? I flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1 for just a second. I want to pull a few things out of that you understand the motivation of sharing. Peter's talking to the struggling, persecuted church, and he tells them in 1 Peter 1:13, he says that you need to be preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whatever you're doing, it's done with the knowledge that we're looking forward to the return of Christ. We're looking towards eternity, not just the things around us. And our motivation of sharing the gospel is we're not just looking at the things around us now and the inconveniences and the difficulties or the harassment or the persecution we get from the world, but we look towards the reward that we have in heaven. And then this key word, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of former ignorance. Goes on to say that you need to be conducting yourself with fear throughout your time in exile. There's a reminder that when we're here around all these other people that don't know Christ, who are going to be going to hell, that we're going to be conducting ourselves with fear, that we'd be in line with the living God and we'd be operating in obedience. Go down to verse number 20. It says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So our motivation for sharing the gospel out of obedience, it's our love for Christ, and it's our love for others because of our love of Christ. The reason we make disciples is because we have a love for Christ and we obey him in his command to do that. Not because we want to go ahead and put a check in the box or be like the Pharisees and say you need to follow all these rules. Like begets like. As a disciple, having purified your souls by obedience to the true heart of for sincere brotherly love, we need to love others earnestly out of a pure heart. Our motive needs to be pure in doing this. The disciples we make, the kind of disciples we're going to make, are going to be the kind of disciples that we are, right? Now think about this. It's hard for us to think about sharing our faith sometimes. But if God has helped you this far, if God has helped you in finding Jesus and in becoming a disciple, if God has helped you in following Jesus and being a disciple, God is going to help you in building the kingdom and making disciples. He won't let you down with that. Jesus says, I'm going to be with you to the very end of the age. Now, Paul tells Timothy, you know, he talks about discipleship. What is it I'm supposed to teach? What is it I'm supposed to be sharing with somebody else? What is it that you know about Jesus? What is it that you know that God has shown you about Jesus? It doesn't need to be this much. If it's just this much, you have the opportunity and responsibility to share it. Paul says to Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What you've heard, you need to teach. What you know, you need to share. Making disciples is simply sharing what you know about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Teach what you know, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot, whether it's one child or whether it's a country, teach what you know and make disciples out of your relationship with Christ. And again, that great commission, when he says, go and therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We're supposed to be teaching what God has commanded us. We're supposed to be teaching from Scriptures, not adding to it like the Pharisees, but just teaching from the Scriptures. This is what God has commanded us. This is how you can become a disciple by following Christ. Now, this is nothing new to hear, right? Ever since the beginning, the faithful have been called to be fruitful and to multiply and to make disciples from the very beginning. Remember in Deuteronomy, when the law was originally put together, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words I command you." These are the commandments of God. Today will be on your heart. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Parents, you have a responsibility and an opportunity even today to be making disciples of your own children. Just a last comment before we close out. When we talk about discipleship, Jesus says make disciples. Discipleship includes evangelism. Evangelism is sharing the gospel with people. Discipleship includes the evangelism where they hear the gospel, where they respond to the gospel, they come to follow Christ, and evangelism continues throughout discipleship. We don't just forget the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ once we become a disciple. It's what moves us, what motivates us, that we be obedient to it. I want to close off with a reminder to you of how important it is, if you're not yet a disciple, that you would become a disciple. If you are a disciple, that you would be a faithful, obedient disciple, and that you would look for opportunities to build the kingdom and make disciples. Colossians 4 reminds us that we need to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful that God may open up a door for the word. Let me pray that God's going to open those doors in your lives this week. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity and responsibility we have to be faithful to all that you've commanded us, that we don't just have to figure this out on our own, but you've given us clear instruction. You've given us your Spirit himself to be able to convict us of our sin and point us towards the work your Son did on the cross. We pray, Lord, that you would be the one who opens those doors for us, that we would see them open, that we would be able to declare the mystery of Christ. I think even next week as we gather friends and family together to be able to share in baptism, that you would give us the opportunity to be able to testify to who you are, not just as some truth or intellectually, but from our hearts, from our relationship with you. Father, we thank you that you're at work in this church. We thank you that you're at work in the world. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless us as we move forward as your people. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.